Hi everyone, welcome to Symphony. A special welcome to any visitors or guests that we have, new or returning. So glad that you're here. Let's take a minute to greet those who are worshiping with us. This would be a great time to head over to our Zoom room. And if you're there, let's turn on our cameras and say hello to at least three other people. Well, it's been an eventful and exciting week. Coming out of Easter, we've launched Alpha. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with Alpha, Alpha is a space where you can learn more about the Christian faith and also ask your questions and discuss your thoughts. And we have some groups who really started with a bang. I understand that one of our groups actually had 20 guests, which is fantastic. I want you to know that it's not too late to join or to invite others. For those of you who might be a little discouraged about the turnout in your group, I want to encourage you to take heart and to pray this week, just even today, about who of your among your friends you could invite this week. It's not too late to join. All right. So last Sunday we began a new series called How Jesus Changes My. And I talked specifically last week about how Jesus really can change everything. He is the God of reverses. And there is no situation, therefore, where we need to feel discouraged. There's always hope because our King always has one more move. Now, today I want to talk about how Jesus changes our identity. Now, identity or our self-concept is, I think, the psychological dimension that is most important, that most determines our emotional well-being. We, all of us, we want to have significance. We want to be well thought of, to be approved of. And a robust and healthy self-concept will determine how we react in times of challenge and stress and temptation. Your answer to the question, who am I, determines your goals and your values, how you react when things go your way, how you react when things don't go your way. It determines your hope in times of uncertainty and insecurity. And it is especially important in these times. The more uncertain you are about who you are, the more difficult it is to navigate the challenging times, the wilderness periods, the times when, as we talked about last week, where we can't see God and we can't see him clearly working. We know he's there, we know he's sovereign, but we don't see him, and that makes everything uncertain. I want to take us to a passage in scripture where Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tested and he was tempted by the devil. And I want us to look specifically at how he was tempted and how he was able to faithfully walk in his calling. And by the way, I do encourage you to read a book by Henry Nouwen called In the Name of Jesus, which actually gives us the basic framework for my message today. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Okay, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Let's stop there and pray. Father, I thank you for the honor, the joy, the privilege it is to share your word with people that I know that you love. Help us to be faithful in the wilderness. Help us to learn from your word, the example of Jesus. Help us to know who we are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to keep reading, but I'm going to start here, okay? The wilderness is where you will be tested and tempted, okay? Now, while that's happening, as I said, it might feel like God has abandoned you. We often refer to those difficult times as wilderness places in Christian lingo. But we need to know this. God is in the wilderness. God is in the desert place where you are being tempted. Now, we know this in our heads, right? God is everywhere. Jesus promised that he would be with us to the very end of the age, and so on and so forth. But perhaps it's not happenstance that you are in the wilderness. Perhaps, just as it happened for Jesus, perhaps you're in that place. We're in that place because the Holy Spirit led us there. What if God brought us collectively into the wilderness in 2020 and continuing here in 2021? What if he desires for us to know that we have put our hope and our faith in shakable kingdoms, right? What if he wants us to put our feet on the rock, as Hebrews 12:28 puts it, on a kingdom that cannot be shaken? What if Jesus is shaking the things around us so that actually we would finally realize who we really are? Jesus is in the wilderness. He was brought there by the Holy Spirit. At a deep theological level, Jesus was showing that he was actually the fulfillment of Israel. Israel, you may know, was led to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, actually because of their lack of faithfulness, because of their grumbling and complaining and inability to trust that God would bring them into a promised land. Well, Jesus is brought into the wilderness for 40 days to begin the work of redemption. Israel was faithless, but Jesus will be faithful. But what I'm really fascinated by is the specific kind of temptation that Jesus faced. Okay, let's read verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, we know how Jesus answers. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And many of us, we've heard sermons on this. We think, aha, I know what this means. Jesus relied on scripture, right? That's a very Christian answer. We need scripture to be faithful. And this is true. But let's focus on the temptation. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God," right? Did you hear that word? "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." If you are the Son of God, prove it. Do what only God can do. God fed the people of Israel in the wilderness, Jesus, so you must be able to also. You see, this is actually a test of Jesus's understanding of his self-concept. Now, there's a question that we all of us have been subconsciously trying to answer our whole conscious life, and that question is, who am I? Now, there are many ways that we try to answer that question, right? Who do I feel like I am? What do I like? What am I good at? Where do I come from? But many of us, as we get older, we tend to answer this question in three primary ways, okay? The first way that we answer this question is in this way. I am what I do, right? I am what I do. And this might be the first way that you understand yourself or that you're actually trying to build your self-concept. When you introduce yourself, you might say, right, I'm a student, right? And that actually will say a lot. Or I'm an engineer, or I'm a lawyer, right? You know, even as college students, you might add, you know, I am such and such major, right? In other words, this is what I'm going to be, right? One day I'm going to be an engineer, I'm going to be a lawyer, I'm going to be a doctor. Why do we care about that? Well, we think it says a lot about us. When I was a freshman in college, I remember that 50% of my freshman class at my school declared coming in that they were pre-med. I was not one of them. At that time, I wanted to be a lawyer. Later, I changed that to wanting to become an investment banker. But did all 50% of the 1,600-person Stanford class of 97 really have a passion for and desire to pursue medicine? Or did they like the idea of being a doctor? Right? For those of you college students, why are you in college? Well, one reason is that our culture says that in order to be somebody, you need to do something. And in order to do those things, you need a good education, right? We are, after all, what we do. The second way that we answer this question is, I am what I possess or control, right? We think our possessions, our responsibility, our power, or maybe lack of, speaks to who we are. Now, money is obviously a big indicator of that. Money is a scorecard that we've developed for knowing if we're winning at life, right? If we're significant. We are what we control. This is why in the 90s, young Asian men in Southern California all had Japanese cars tricked up to look like sports cars, okay? That said something about who they were. This is why my Clark Kent professional mountain bike was my pride and joy in college. I was a hardcore mountain biker, or at least my bike suggested that. You know, and then after graduating from college, my first job working as an analyst, or I was an analyst at a boutique investment management company, you know, I would sometimes be asked to make hundreds of photocopies of a presentation or to get everyone on the trading desk a coffee. And I would do it. I would comply. But internally, I was irritated and frustrated. I would think, I didn't go to a four-year university to spend my time making photocopies or getting coffee, right? What was my problem? Well, I didn't like that I was at the bottom of the power totem pole, right? Later, I was promoted to the trading desk, and I actually became the youngest institutional mortgage bond trader on the West Coast at that time. I was making six figures. I was handling billion-dollar transactions, and you'd think I would feel pretty good, but actually, I didn't. I wasn't satisfied. You see, I had friends who I thought had more important jobs. How did I define that? Well, they were making bigger bonuses than me because we are what we own or what we control. The third way that we can define our self-concept is this. I am what other people say about me, right? I am what other people say about me. Most of us have a pathological desire to be liked, which is not a completely bad thing, right? The alternative being to be sociopathic, right? But how do you know if you're cool? Well, it's because the cool kids hang out with you, right? Until they don't. Sociologists say that the primary determinant of our self-concept is what the people most important to you say about you. The expectations of our parents, the expectations of our peers, the collective expectations of our culture, they all work together to determine and shape our self-concept. These days, part of the push and pull of American culture, which pushes us to conform to a kind of socialized individuality, is to say, we are who we feel like. I am what I feel like, not what society tells me, which, ironically, is what society is increasingly telling us. Right? You are what you feel like. All right. So I am what I do. I am what I control. I am what other people say about me. And what happens is we go through life subconsciously self-conceptualizing in these ways, which means that we do our best to do something of note, right? We seek after more things to control or influence, more responsibilities. We surround ourselves with people who like us and say good things about us. And we work really hard to avoid situations where someone will badmouth us. And if we can get all of these things to go our way, for example, I got into med school, yay! I was asked to become a small group leader, wow, I'm so spiritual. Everybody's saying nice things about me, awesome, we feel like we're somebody. Now, none of those answers to that question, who am I, are wrong in themselves. But they are problematic if this is the primary way that you define your identity, okay? It's problematic if it's the primary way that you define your self-identity. Because what happens if you don't get the job that you wanted? Or you don't get into the grad school of your dreams? What happens if you get laid off and you lose your salary? What happens if that, you know, small group that you started leading went from 12 people to 2 people, right? It's you and the guy whose room that you're having it in, and he has to be there, right? What happens when someone criticizes you? You know, when I was a senior in college, my one goal, as I said, was to become an investment banker. My dream was to make a lot of money and retire by age 32. And I had had some great internships through college. I had a solid resume, good grades. I got interviewed by every investment bank that came recruiting on campus that I submitted a resume to. Some banks I was just too proud to even apply to. But then interview week came, And I caught a terrible flu and I bombed all those interviews. I didn't make it past the second round for any of them. And I've got to tell you, I was as depressed as I'd ever been in life. You see, my whole identity had been wrapped around this idea of becoming an investment banker. Now, eventually I landed a job at an investment management company, but as I shared earlier, I was never satisfied even as I was being promoted and given raises because it wasn't enough. I wasn't who I wanted to be. A few years later, I met the Lord and he eventually called me into full-time ministry. But just because I became a pastor didn't mean that I started answering that question, who am I, in different ways. I still defined myself by what I did. I was a pastor. And the problem was I didn't really know what pastors were supposed to do. So I continually felt insecure. I defined myself by what I controlled over my responsibilities. In this case, I had a ministry with about 20 college students. And I would look at churches that had bigger college ministries and I would feel envy. But mostly, I was just working really, really hard to try to grow that college group and grow my self-concept. Lastly, I lived and died by whether I felt like people respected me. I wanted desperately for people to appreciate, for example, my preaching. But because I was new to preaching in the beginning, I was just not very good. Now, if it's just a matter of emotional insecurity, right, where we're going through life's emotional roller coasters, right, up and down, that would be one thing. But the Bible actually calls these modes of self-identification temptations. You see, they actually lead us into sin. They lead us into a life that is less than abundant. They lead us to a life that is actually apart from God. You see, when you define your life, you define your identity by doing, not only is that exhausting, it will prevent you from actually receiving God's rest and grace. And when you think of people or things as assets to influence and control, right, especially people, then you're no longer loving people. Jesus told us that we could follow God or mammon, meaning money, but not both, right? You know, where is your identity coming from? And if it's coming from money, right, maybe that means you're not following God. Lastly, if people's approval is your highest value, then you're always going to be more influenced by people than God. And because you're never going to be able to please everyone around you, you're either going to be exhausted and confused trying, or you'll decide that some people's opinions don't matter as much as others, right? And so you'll separate people into those whose opinions matter, which often happen to have, you know, they often happen to have similar opinions as you, and those whose opinions don't matter. And to justify the separation, we subconsciously or consciously make this other group less than. Now, this will also make us afraid to speak truth when necessary. We'll fail to do justice. We'll fail to love mercy or to walk humbly. Let's return to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 3 again, okay? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Okay, now Luke is quite clear that Jesus was actually tempted to turn the stone to become bread, okay? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. But what was the temptation? Why was it wrong for Jesus to turn stone to bread? Now, notice how the devil asked the question. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Do something. Do something that matters. Now, imagine if you and I, we had this power, right? If we could actually turn stones into bread. Well, we could solve world hunger, right? One of my professors in seminary pointed out that one of the amazing things about Jesus was not that he could do miracles, but that he didn't do more. Think of all the people he didn't heal. Think of all the problems he didn't solve. But Jesus was primarily interested in living in obedience to God's word. He says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." Verse 5, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Again, there's a temptation here. The temptation is to define himself by power, by glory, by authority, right? It's, you know, the devil is saying here, just worship me and I'll give it all to you. That word worship, by the way, in the Greek grammar, it's called the aorist, okay? Now, some of you have know Greek. The aorist suggests a one-time event, right? Worship me once. A single bow, Jesus, and all this is yours. The Son of God should rule the world. I can give it to you. You don't have to do whatever you came here to do, right? Now, I don't think the devil knew about the cross, but Jesus did know. Think about it. Just one bow. All of it could be his. No passion, no cross, immediate access to power and lordship over all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus was tempted. But he says, no, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'm not going to take a shortcut. I'll just obey God. One last temptation. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. All right. So the devil is actually getting wise to Jesus's responses regarding it is written. So he quotes scripture to him. He says, it is written. Angels will guard you. You can't get hurt. So throw yourself off from here and show everybody here that you are the Son of God. Now, how did I get that last part? Show everybody here that you are the Son of God. Well, where is this all happening? Where did the devil take Jesus? Okay, he took him to the temple in Jerusalem, right? Which everyone knew, you know, everyone knows is the house of God. If you wanted to find God, you knew where to look. You looked towards the temple. Where was the temple? It was on the Temple Mount, which is one of the highest points of Jerusalem, which, by the way, is one of the highest points in Israel. That's why the Bible always talks about going up to the temple, up to Jerusalem, right? If you wanted to see God, you looked up towards the temple. And where is Jesus at this point? He is up on top of the temple, right? Now, the temple was where people continually came to bring their sacrifices. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In the temple courtyards, there were throngs of people, pilgrims changing their money to the local currency, then buying animals for the sacrifice, and then bringing those animals to the priest, right? All these people, they're all there because they're seeking God. They want God's forgiveness. Where is God? He's up. Where is Jesus right now? He's up, right? So imagine with me, at some point, some devoted seeker of God looks up, and there he sees a man standing on the roof of the temple, and he points him out to the people around him, right? How did he get up there, right? Do the priests know? Do the temple guards know? Why is he up there, right? Is he going to jump? And, you know, kids are probably the same then as they are now. They get excited. They start chanting, jump, jump. Jump. And imagine if Jesus had jumped, right? The crowd screams, and as Jesus comes hurtling towards the ground, a bolt of lightning crashes down from the sky, hits Jesus in midair, and the people who still have their eyes open realize that the lightning was actually angels who had caught this man as he was falling. And suddenly heavens break open, and a majestic chorus of angels sing out, and Jesus lands gently on the ground in the temple courtyard, robes billowing majestically. What would the crowd have done? What would the crowd have done? How would they have reacted? Well, I think they would have loved him. And Jesus loved them. He loved them, right? His desire was that they would love him back. That's what you want. If you love somebody, you want them to love you back. Here's a more modern metaphor. You all know Superman, right? Superman is in that other universe, the DC universe, right? But who is Superman's secret identity? Clark Kent. Who does Clark Kent love? Lois Lane, right? Who does Lois Lane love? Superman, right? So quite the little triangle there. Now imagine if one day Clark Kent walks up to Lois Lane's desk at the Daily Planet and says, Lois, I have something I need to tell you. And she says, yes. And then he just looks at her and he goes, do-do-do-do-do. Right, that's all it would have taken, right? Well, what would Lois Lane have done at that point? Well, suddenly she would love Clark Kent because she would know that Clark Kent was really Superman. Now, I share this to tell you that this was a real temptation for Jesus. Because when you love somebody, you want them to love you back. Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Okay? And then it says here in verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Okay, here's the question for us. How did Jesus do it? How is he able to avoid these temptations? How is he able to remain faithful? And there are a number of answers we could give. I mean, he was invested in Scripture. He knew Scripture. He was filled with Scripture. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want to offer one other answer. I think we need to go back in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 3, okay? And this is the account of Jesus being baptized. Verse 21. Okay, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." How did Jesus resist the temptation to divide himself by what he did or what he controlled and what people thought about him? How did he resist? Well, he already knew. He didn't need to prove it. He already knew how his Father had told him. Jesus, at this point, was baptized before he began his public ministry. Okay, at this point, he hasn't performed any miracles. He hasn't gathered any disciples. He hasn't taught thousands. He hasn't gone to the cross. God looks at this unknown carpenter from Nazareth, right? Remember Nicodemus, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? And he was being serious. God looks at Jesus, who hasn't done anything yet, done any ministry yet, and says, "You are my Son. I love you. I'm pleased with you." Friends, if you have believed in Jesus and you've declared him to be your Lord and Savior, when you did that, you may not have seen it, but the Holy Spirit came upon you like a dove. And a voice said, which you might not have even heard, "You are my child. I love you. I'm pleased with you." Let me read some words from the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are no longer a slave. You are a son of the God Most High. You are a daughter of the God Most High. You are a co-heir with Christ, not because of what you've done. In fact, it's in spite of what you've done, not because of what you control, but because of the one who you depend on, not because of what people say about you, but because what God has decided about you. You are a beloved child of God. God's love for you will not grow because it's already perfect. It will not shrink as you fall because it's about God's grace and faithful love. Jesus tells his disciples, you are no longer servants. He says, you are my friends. We were enemies. We were living in rebellion. We were living as though God didn't exist or matter. But when we trusted in Jesus' grace, we became a friend of God. We were rejected. Now we're accepted. We were in bondage. We were slaves. But now we've been set free. This is your identity. In 2006, in my third year of pastoral ministry, I read that book by Henry Nouwen, In the Name of Jesus. One of my professors at the seminary explained this passage in one of my classes. And I remembered then something that I had known, but I had come really close to forgetting. I was loved by God. He didn't love me because I was a pastor. He loved me so I had become a pastor in obedience to his call. He didn't love me more as my ministry grew. He wouldn't love me less if my ministry shrank. I'd become so concerned about what people thought about me, but I realized I just needed to focus on what my Father in heaven thought about me. And everything in my life changed again. Ministry became fun. My life went back to walking with and trusting in my Father. Now, years later, it's still tempting for me to keep putting my self-identity, to find my self-concept in the success of my ministry, in how much responsibility or influence I have, in your good opinions of me. But ultimately, whenever I do that, I find myself exhausted and discouraged as well. Let's not fall into that trap. Let's keep putting ourselves in the hands of our God who loves us and cares for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your word would encourage all of us today. If there's anyone here who started to doubt your love, then I pray that you would give them assurance of your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for bringing us into your family. We thank you, Lord, that we are now co-heirs with Christ. Help us, Lord, to continually be reminded and filled with your love so that our love for others would be out of an overflow of that. Help us to be faithful as we remember your faithfulness to us. Lord, we don't want to define ourselves anymore in the primary ways that this world defines us, that our society shapes and expects us. Lord, we want God to define ourselves as your word, as your spirit tells us. We're the ones loved by God. He knows our name. He knows every hair on our head. He's before the beginning of time. He created works, thought of works for us to do. We get to be on a journey with you, God. We get to walk with you. We get to be loved by you. Lord, we just ask for your forgiveness, God, wherever we've stopped doing that. Lord, you're the one who says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And Lord, there are many of us, God, who are exhausted. We're tired. We're stressed. We're so fatigued, God. Because we keep putting our self-concept, we keep defining our identity in all these places where it's just sinking sand. We keep having to chase, we keep having to run, and we never ever quite get to where we want to be. Lord, help us to put our trust in you, God. Help us, Lord, to find ourselves in you. To recognize who we really are. Let's just take a minute to pray. Let's go before our King, before our Master, before the lover of our soul, before our friend, and just say thank you. I want to define myself by your love. I want to be defined by your grace. I want to walk with you as a child of God. Let's pray. Let's go before the Lord. Your desire is for us to build our house, our self-concept, our identity on the rock of Jesus. Lord, we know that all other things, God, what we do, what we control, what people say, that's sinking sand. Lord, it's not, our house will not stay up, Lord God, when the storms come, when the wind beats against our identity, when the rains come, Lord, it's just going to be washed away. Lord, we want to know who we are based on your rock-solid love. Lord, we want to have a pleasing humility, Lord, based on our realization that our sin required the death of the Son of God. Oh, Lord. At the same time, we see, God, the extent to which you loved us. You sent your Son to die on that cross for us. And now we are no longer slaves. But we have been adopted into your family. We're sons and we're daughters. We're co-heirs with Christ to the inheritance that you have. Lord, just like the psalmist, we can pray, who are we that you would consider us? And yet, Lord God, you have also placed us higher, actually, than the angels. Lord, that is your regard, God, for us. And Lord, help us, God, not just to see ourselves, but to start to see others as well in this way. Help us to see others as image bearers of the King. Help us to see others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of a spiritual family, the family of God, as truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, where we have seen people as less than. Lord, where we've decided that for whatever reason, they don't matter as much. Lord, we ask, God, that you would transform and redeem that part of our hearts. Lord, we bless you and we praise you. Let's, at this time, prepare prayerfully for our offering. Symphony, we believe the best offering we can bring to God is an offering of our hearts and an offering of obedience. If you could take out, therefore, the connection card form again, whether on your phone or on your computer, and go to the section where it says next steps. If there's something that the Lord, if God is putting on your heart and you want to say yes to that, go ahead and either check off one of those suggested next steps or write your own. And you can, when you submit that, you can be a submission, of a symbolic submission of your heart. You know, today, brothers and sisters, you, if you believed in Jesus, you are a child of God. If this is the first day that you've decided to believe in Jesus, today you are a child of God, loved by God. Family group servants, Do not be discouraged or even, overly or prideful about how many people have come to Alpha this past week. Your identity is not based on how many people came to Alpha, good or bad, right? Those of you who are waiting on grad school applications, your identity is not based on which grad school you go to. It's not based on how many letters you have after your name. It's not based on how many zeros or numbers, make up your salary, right? It's not based on even on what people think about you. God loves you and is pleased with you. Walk in that. Walk in that. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, may we walk, God, in this identity that you have given us. No longer just servants, but friends, lovers of Jesus, ones who are loved by Jesus. Lord, members of his family, children of God, princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Lord, may we walk with confidence, boldness, and humility, Lord God, recognizing what has happened on the cross, how it transformed us and changed us from enemies to friends. Lord, we just bless you. We praise you. Lord, we pray, Father, that we would see, God, more of your victory in our lives, that we would be more than conquerors. God, no longer defeated by sin and the circumstances of our lives, Lord, but God, walking, Lord, with hope and joy because of what you've done and what you are doing around us. Lord, we bless you, God. We love you. We want to love you more. We want to know you more. I pray that over my brothers and sisters, my friends who are joining us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to pray together in your micro churches, over Zoom, in our virtual congregation. Let's continue to encourage one another. Have a great day.